Father God, we thank you that you have not left us to ourselves in our helplessness, in our weakness, in our sin and shame. You have graciously given us your Son, and your word tells us, how much then will you not give us graciously all things? Father, we've just sung of the wonderful communion we have with you, Father, Son and Spirit. And we pray, as one of those last lines says, that you might grant us the grace that we might dwell with you and you with us. Father, as we long for that day when we see you face to face, we pray that in patient endurance, which is a gift in itself, that you would grant to us the hope of glory and the strength and courage and faith to endure these days. Not just to endure, Father, but to live them in the fullness of the grace that reigns upon us in your Son. And that your Spirit would teach and remind us of these things and assure us of your love day in and day out as we are wed to your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So you do have some notes there, as usual, my pattern of things so far, so plenty of room for you to add your own notes. Last week we heard Paul declaring in chapter 6 that we have died with Christ. We're now dead to sin and alive to God. And someone came up to me afterwards, I think we said, you know, what would it be every morning to put your feet on the ground and remind yourself you're dead to sin? And I didn't really emphasise the bit that we are alive to God. So thank you, Arthur. It was good to be reminded of that, and I want to encourage you in that, the second part of that equation. You're not just dead to sin and, okay, then you're laid out flat. You're alive to God. And we're told to consider ourselves, or to reckon ourselves, just that. Dead to sin and alive to God, because sin no longer has dominion over us. Because, verse 14 of chapter 6, in our union with Christ, we're not under law, but under grace. And since Paul said that, he's had to then explain what he's meant, because he could easily be misunderstood. The second half of chapter 6, he explains that that doesn't mean we can go on sinning. Okay, we're under grace, lots of grace, if there's more sin, so we'd go on sinning. No. Unlike the popular song, it was around when I was growing up anyway, we're not free to do what I want any old time, any old where. No, we've been freed from the dominion of sin and death, delivered from the dominion of darkness, but we've been redeemed, bought with a price, we've been transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We are now slaves to God, slaves to righteousness. No human being, not one of us, is totally autonomous and free. We're either slaves to sin or of righteousness. Now the world doesn't want to hear that, the world doesn't believe it. But that is how it is. That's how the gospel tells us it is. The wages of one, if you're slave to sin, the wages of that slave master, that boss, is death. That's what he pays you. The other doesn't pay us what we earn, not what we deserve, but instead gives to us the free gift of righteousness and eternal life. Are we free? Yes, we are free. We're free to love God and obey him under the reign of grace. And so now, still really continuing his explanation of what it means to be not under law but under grace, in chapter 7 Paul explains two things. First of all, that the law is only binding on a person as long as he lives. And then secondly, that the law itself is not a bad thing. The law is not evil. It's not the law that leads us to death, it's sin. Now, if you know any of the New Testament, you'll know Paul was accused time and time again in his Christian ministry of preaching against the law. One time in his life he was a Pharisee. As far as the law was concerned, he said he was blameless. But then he came to know Christ and the gospel. And all of a sudden he starts what people think he's preaching against the law. which he's not doing. Earlier in Romans, in chapter 3, verse 31, he says very much against that. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith, the faith that's in the gospel that brings about righteousness? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. In fact, the gospel is the only way the law will ever be fulfilled. Christ is the only one who's ever fulfilled the law. No other man or woman can do that. But in the gospel, all that is true of Christ is true of us. So only the righteousness in the gospel satisfies God's holy decrees. And yet, because Paul preaches the grace of God in the gospel and declares that he has here that we're no longer under the law but under grace, he's questioned and accused of preaching against the law. Back in Acts 13, I'll read it for us. This is one of the things that Paul says. This is some of the preaching of Paul. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. You thought the law was going to free you. It didn't. But Christ has. The law could not do that. The law could not bring you life. Could not bring salvation to you. But Christ has. The gospel of Christ has. And so later on in Acts 21, verse 17, we read in the passage where Paul visits James in Jerusalem, and then others hear that Paul's around the place, and they say, Paul, you better be careful. They will certainly hear that you've come. And they say, do what we therefore tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men, purify yourself along with them, pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. This is all ritual stuff for purification. If they've been out with Gentiles, if they're going to come back into the temple, they better purify themselves in observance with the law. So Paul actually does that. And in the midst of that week, people find out that he's there and they come get him. Whilst he's going through a week of purification ritual, just to sort of help the perception of the things around the place, under the instruction of James and the elders there in Jerusalem, he's accused of teaching everyone everywhere against God's people, the Jews, and against the law and against the temple. And that was the beginning of an assassination plot against Paul, because he's preaching the gospel. And they think as he's doing that, he's preaching against the law. So this is no light matter that we're looking at in Romans 7. It almost cost Paul his life a number of times. And therefore Paul was no stranger of explaining the role of the law in the life of the believer. And he did so often, and sometimes under the threat of death. And a number of pastors, I can't remember who it was that... No, one old pastor, preacher, would say that most of the pastoral problems we have because we don't understand the role of the law in the life of a believer. We don't understand how the law functions for a Christian anymore. We're either lawless, antinomian, we think we can do as we please, Paul's already addressed that, or we still try to hold tightly to the law and live under the written code rather than under grace. And the gospel has to break through, and does break through, both those extremes. So here Paul's telling us a little bit about the law and how it functions in our life as believers and how it doesn't function. It still does. It still has a place. And in Romans 7, beginning of it, he uses the illustration of marriage. He states the principle that we've already had read. Do you not know, brothers? I'm speaking to those who know the law. A number of Jews hearing him, but the Gentiles too would have known something of the law. That the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. That's the principle that he's stating. He then gives an illustration and then gives an application. It's a good sort of sermon structure, isn't it? The principle, the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Verse 1. The illustration of marriage. Now, whilst marriage, and we know, is far more than a mere legal relationship, there's love, there's covenant, there's communion, there's intimacy, there's one flesh union involved. The legal bond of marriage remains in place only while both parties live. In marriage, Paul says, a woman is bound to her husband while he lives. But if he dies, she's released from the law of marriage. The word there, released, is the Greek word katargego. Jeff would say it differently because they're different Greek teachers. But it's the same word used back in chapter 3:31. Do we nullify this law? Do we overthrow this law by this faith? Again, in chapter 4:14, he talks about if those who keep the law who are heirs instead of those of faith, then faith is null and the promise of the gospel is void. It's useless. It's ended. That's the same word. And in chapter 6, he speaks of when of our being crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Katargeo. Here it means to lose its power, to nullify or do away with. And here, with what Paul's saying in the illustration of marriage, to release from obligation. And it's definitive, it's in the perfect tense. There's a new state of affairs brought about when a husband or wife dies for the living spouse. In this case, the death of her husband has brought about a new state of affairs. She's no longer married, to put it bluntly. If she was to have an affair, if she was to be with another man while she was married, she'd be called an adulteress. But now that her husband has died, she can be with another man and marry him, and it would not be adultery. It would be perfectly legitimate. After a husband's death, she may still wear a wedding ring. She may grieve his loss. She may miss her husband. And you might be saying, I've never considered marriage something I need to be released from, in the sense that I've never been trapped in marriage. But what Paul is saying here is that she's not bound to her husband by the law of marriage in the same way she was when he was living. She may not want to remarry. That might not even be on her heart or her mind. But according to the law, she's free to do so, because his death has released her from the law of marriage. What God has brought together, let not man separate. Absolutely. But death does break the marriage bond, Paul is saying, in such a way that she is free from the law of marriage. Now, what Paul nor I are trying to do here is actually establish a doctrine about marriage. That's not what he's doing here. You can use this text when we do look at marriage and the lifelong covenant bond of marriage. But Paul's not trying to lay down a doctrine of marriage here. He's using an already established and well-known law and doctrine to make his point, not about marriage, but concerning the law and the life of the Christian. And therefore we come to our application of what he's just explained and illustrated with marriage. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Once we were in Adam, and in him we were under the law. The Jews especially were under the law, but even the Gentiles, we looked last week in chapter 2, they show in their life the way their conscience works. The law is written on their hearts. They're still living under the law. But now that we have died with Christ, the great things that we looked at in the end of chapter 5, we've died in Christ in chapter 6. We're alive to God. That death in Christ, having been crucified him, frees us from our bond with the law, our marriage to the law. We're now free to remarry, using Paul's illustration. We're free to belong to another. And that other is Christ, under the reign of grace, not under the dominion of sin and the reign of death. We're now under grace, not under law. When we become a Christian, Paul is saying, our relationship and duty to the law changes completely. We're now married to Christ. That's where our loyalty lies. That's where our obligation now lies, towards him under grace. As Tim Keller remarks, what an incredible metaphor that we are married to Christ. To be a Christian is to fall in love with Jesus, and to enter into a legal, yet personal relationship as comprehensive as marriage. Does this mean we can do as we please and go on sinning because we're no longer under the law? No. Did you carry on your old single life once you were married? No, life changed, didn't it? The Christian believer has fallen in love with Jesus and is now married in intimate communion and covenant love to him, to Christ, their new husband. If you've been married, before you were married, you were able to make your own decisions within certain societal norms and values. And you were free and you were independent. You might have had to consult your parents for the decisions you made, but you didn't have to consult a husband or wife. But once you were married, all of a sudden, there's two people involved, isn't there? And you're responsible together and to one another. You include them in your decisions. You enjoy to do what pleases them. You don't just do as you please. You enjoy giving them joy and pleasure and gifts. And that's the nature of the Christian life. Not free to do as we please, but free to please our new husband. Not just free to, we desire to. And we want to do this. Back in chapter 6, he speaks about we're obedient from the heart. There's a whole new affection in our heart for our new husband in Christ. Once it was for sin and for ourselves, and now all we do is for Christ. Can you remember those days early in your marriage? Sadly, it seems to die out, doesn't it? When all you wanted to do was please your spouse. Hopefully it doesn't die out completely. Sometimes it needs rekindling, doesn't it? We need to remind ourselves to woo one another. Both ways. Not because we want to earn their affection, but just because we love them and we want to give them ours. And there's a purpose here that Paul mentions. We do this to bear fruit for God. Just as there's purpose and fruit in marriage, to love and serve one another, to serve in the wider community. When I give marriage counselling to couples about to get married, much as they're in love with each other and need to spend time and bond together, I say always look outward as well. Together you have a role. You'll actually be blessed by looking outward and serving and having a role in community, whether that's church or neighbourhood, whatever. And raising children is a part of that, part of the fruit of marriage in love and service. When we were bound to the law, Paul says, the sinful passions of the flesh through the law, inflamed and aroused by the law, bore fruit for death. That's the fruit of that relationship. Sin and death are the progeny of our sinful passions which the law have aroused in us when we live in the flesh under the law. When we're bound to one another and aroused... When lovers are bound to one another and aroused by one another, they do what pleases each other for one another. When we're bound to the law in sin, our sinful passions aroused by the law, we gave in to those sinful passions, did what pleases sin, gratify the desires of the sinful flesh, and it all leads to death. That's the fruit that comes. But now, Paul says, we've been released from the law, no longer married to the law. No longer captives. We've died with Christ to the law, and so we are now bound in love to Christ. We're wedded to him and are free to belong to him. Even free to be aroused and encouraged by the grace of God to please him. To find our own pleasure in him. Dead to sin and alive to God. We now live and serve in a new way of the Spirit. Not the old way of the written code. Paul will pick up the notion of being of serving the Spirit in chapter 8. And we now bear fruit, he says, not for death but for God. The fruit from chapter 6 of sanctification, of holiness, eternal life. Tim Keller puts it well, and rather than trying to come up with my own words, I thought I'd quote him at length as he helps explain the role of the law in the life of the Christian believer. He says this, so does the Christian ignore the moral law of God now? Not at all. Instead, we look to it as an expression of God's desires. He loves honesty in a marriage relationship. It takes a little while to learn what each other enjoy, how they like the cutlery drawer, how they like affection, whatever it is. God loves honesty. He loves purity and generosity and truth and integrity and kindness, the things of the law. And so now we use the law to please the one who has saved us. We're not under the law, we're not married to it, we're married to Christ. And so we live to please Him. And so the law's precepts are ways now to honour the one we love. They're not a burden. We've got a new motivation, love for our new husband. And obedience is in a whole new framework. Acceptance on the basis of Christ, not us fulfilling the law. Christ's love for us. Love is now the spur, not fear. Love motivates our obedience. Yes, it's still obedience. Obedience from the heart. A whole new heart and motivation we've got. Not fear of rejection or working hard and zealous for earning someone's approval, but just because we love Christ. Having been saved by grace, grateful joy now fills our hearts and we love to please our lover, our Saviour, our husband, Jesus Christ. And I think it raises a question for us and for the evangelical church today, just as the Ephesian church in Revelation is encouraged and rebuked. Do we love our Saviour and husband, Jesus Christ? Are our lives filled with a motivation of love for Him? Or are we still just trying to do the right thing? Do we just give lip service to that love? Or do we live in that love? Are we motivated by love? Do we love to please Christ? Or are we just afraid of doing it wrong? Is it our delight to do His will and do what pleases Him? Sometimes I wonder, no, I don't wonder, I know, because I've been there and I battle with it. We still find ourselves battling and still serving the old way of the written code, even if that written code is the New Testament and the Gospel. We're still trying to fit an old way into a new way of life. Trying to be good Christians. But are our hearts actually captivated by Christ? Are we constrained by the love of God in Christ? Are our lives and actions motivated and aroused by a love for Him? Will we sing and dance with Jesus? As David did when the ark was finally brought into Jerusalem. God is with us. His presence and His blessing and His glory has come and He dwells with us. And with reckless abandonment, much to the shame of one of his household, in his underwear. Too much information, Jeff. But will we delight ourselves in Christ like that? As He does actually with us. And delights in us as His children, as His bride. That's the very nature of the new heart and the new spirit He's actually put in us. I'm not trying to rev us up to something here. Paul's not. The gospel doesn't. Instead, as we heard last week, count yourselves, consider yourselves like this, dead to sin and alive to, married to Christ as your husband. Fellas, don't get funny about that. It's okay. Just love Christ. Be alive in love and joy and worship in spirit and truth. Let's not lose our first love. The Ephesian church got all the doctrine right and they kept out the bad stuff. But you said, they said, Christ said to them, you've lost your first love. And the good doctrine's nothing. There's nothing wrong with good doctrine. But it is nothing without our love for Christ. Pray the Lord would actually revive in us, in the evangelical church of our day, which is fighting with good and bad doctrine, isn't it? In the church and outside the church. But in that, may it be actually a fight of love, not of rigid correctness. And only the Lord really knows whether it is that or not. In our hearts. Sinclair Ferguson, I won't spend too long on this, but he just has this wonderful illustration It's not so wonderful, actually. It's a good illustration, but the story, because it's too often too real. When he's speaking of the thing of marriage here, and being the marriage of one being broken through death so that we could be married to Christ, some of us wouldn't even want to comprehend the idea of a broken marriage and then being married to another. But think of it, if you were a young bride with someone who had wooed you and loved you, and you married, and within a week you found out that you'd married someone who's just a tyrant, possessive and abusive, and you realise you were trapped in something that you could not get out of. No matter how hard you tried to please that person, there was just no love and no mercy. There was just a bondage. It was evil. And then one day that man dies and she's free. And then another man sees her and loves her and woos her. And he's genuine in that, and wants to have compassion for her and serve her with all that he is. And as she comes to marry that man, because her other husband's died, as she walks down the aisle, she's still filled with a lot of fear, concern, and the past still kicking in, and not sure what it's all going to be about. But there's Christ for us. I'm not like that, he says. I love you. All that's been finished with. You no longer need to live under that. There's a new and living way for us to live in. Will you take me to be your husband? Still won't all be easy. There'll still be old fears and old things that come back to haunt you. You will still fail as his bride, and yet he goes on loving us, and he is faithful to us. Will you have him and take him to be your husband in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do you part? Except in this marriage, death doesn't separate, doesn't it? Bound to him forever. So we're released from the law. So Paul then needs to say, or ask the question, anticipate the question, as he has so often in these chapters, what shall we say then, that the law is sin? And he gives a very short answer, as he has in the past as well: by no means, no way. Nothing sinful or evil about the law. The law is good, Paul says. But we do need to understand what the law is for and what the role of the law is in our life as a believer. And at least one of the roles of the law for the believer is to show us the true character of sin. Paul says, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Many years ago as a teacher, I had the wonderful opportunity to go to China with a group of students, and we're over there and we can't read much of what's on the signs. There's actually not a lot of English over in China, and as we go through some of the summer palace and different sort of gardens and things, and they're quite lovely, and they're very lovely because in the middle of Beijing or Shanghai, the two places we were, there's a lot of grey concrete, not a lot of colour, and as Aussies do, we go to a park, there's a lake around by the path, there's all this grass, so we go and eat our lunch on the grass. There's not a lot of grass in China, not in the cities, and it was really nice to go. And then as we got off, we saw a little sign: do not walk on the grass. Because there's so little grass and so many in China, it's precious. You don't walk on it. We didn't know we were doing the wrong thing until we saw the law. Oops! Then the conscience kicks in. We were quite happy and merry sitting on the grass, didn't know why everyone was looking at us. We just thought we were the Anglo guys in China, everyone looking at. No, we were doing the wrong thing. The law came up, and all of a sudden I realised, oh, quick, off we get. Can't do that. Didn't know what sin was if it wasn't for the law. The law makes sin known. It defines sin. But it doesn't do just that externally on a sign and say, do not do this and do that. shining a light on the little signs or the scroll of the law. No, the law actually reveals or exposes the sin in us. And that's where the rubber hits the road, isn't it? For I would not have known what it is to covet, Paul says, getting really specific, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, there's a whole story there, which is, I agree with Sinclair Ferguson, I think Paul's actually talking about a time in his life. He said he was blameless regarding the law. But there's a man called Stephen who he saw one day and actually ended up putting him to death, or approving of his death. But there's good chance, if you read Acts and read some of the things carefully, that Saul was there when Stephen was discussing things of the gospel with a whole bunch of Pharisees and scribes. And they could not work him out. He had it covered, and and Saul had never been in that situation before. He was a bright fella, but there was someone there who could actually speak and argue the gospel, and Paul didn't have a leg to stand on. And Sinclair and many others, at least some others, think that that's where Paul actually learned what it was to covet, really, because in his heart he finally realized he's got something I haven't got. What happens when that happens? When the gospel, the light of the gospel shines, we either say, Lord, have mercy on me, I need what you've got for me, or we try to squash it because it shows us up. It's one or the other. And Paul tried to squash it, didn't he? Until the Lord confronted him. Haven't got time to open all of that up. But think about just up the hill at Corrie, we've been reading through Mark's gospel and preaching through that, and there's the story of the rich young man came to Jesus and said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And go through the little thing of why do you call me good, and then Jesus says, well, you know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, don't defraud, honour your father and mother. And the man says, teacher, I've kept all these from my youth. Now Jesus hasn't talked about all the commandments there, has he? He hasn't talked about the first ones that speak of loving God and not having any idols. I think that's key. But he also didn't mention do not covet. But he says, I've kept all of these since my youth. And Jesus knows that whilst on paper he might have kept those commandments, in his heart he doesn't. You lack one thing, go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Disheartened, he went away by the saying, because he was sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Kept all the commandments, but he coveted what he had, didn't he? Because the test of whether you covet or not is whether you're happy to give it away. So all of a sudden, there's the commandment out there, but then when Jesus says, go give it away, in his heart, he realised, I haven't actually kept, I don't keep that commandment. I want what I've got more than I want eternal life. The law has come and exposed the sin in us. Paul tells us there was a time when he was alive apart from the law. I think it's a bit like the rich young man there. I've kept the law. I'm blameless with regards to the law. Paul knew it was never really a time in Paul's life when he didn't know the law. He would have been brought up under it. He would have learned it by rote. So when was it that he was alive apart from the law? I think it's a bit like the rich young ruler. Externally, yes, I can keep all these commandments, but actually then the law comes and I realise what Stephen's got and I want it. I covet in my heart. It's one thing to know that the law says don't covet, but then when you want something someone else has got, it's really hard not to covet when the law says don't covet, isn't it? And you realise where your heart is. When the demands of the law are shown not just to us but in us, we actually realise just how far from holy and righteous we are. And Paul says at that point, then I died when sin came alive to him through the law, thoroughly convicted of his own sin. He now knew that the law, rather than calling him righteous, actually condemned him to death. To die in this sense is to see that we're a moral failure, that we are lost and cannot save ourselves. few folk here I know have got rainwater tanks, and there's various stories of rainwater tanks, but if you ever had to clean your rainwater tank, you actually notice, if you ever look inside it, it's not all bright and shiny down the bottom. There's a layer of silt. It only takes about a week to get in there, one rain. You'd hardly know about it, would you? And they put the taps just up about an inch so that all that silt stays there. It's a good thing. But if you try to clean that tank or even fill it up by putting another hose in it, and the jet of water actually stirs up the silt, and then the whole tank's murky, and you turn on the tap and like a brown water. It's sitting there all the time, but you wouldn't know it. You get clear water out of the tap most of the time, but stir it up, stir up your heart with a bit of law, and expose the motive of our hearts, and what lies at the depths comes to life. And we realise just how muddy and murky we are, right to the depth of our hearts. On the surface we might look pretty good, maybe even pure. Our actions might look to be law-abiding. But when the law comes and searches our hearts and stirs us in the depths, we realise we're not so good and pure after all. We're actually full of sin and muck. But you know what? The gospel of Christ has come, and his blood has washed you clean. There's actually no more silt and muck left, even in the very last bit of your heart. Do you know that? It's gone. It's clean. More white and pure than you could ever imagine. Puritas have got nothing on the blood of Christ. Count yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. But the thing is, before we come to Christ with that sin and that silt and muck in our hearts, when we sin, we actually enjoy it. We don't recognise it for what it is. We actually enjoy it. We don't want restrictions placed upon us that say do this and don't that. Even though the law promises us life if we do it, we say, well, blow that, I want this life instead. And when the law does come along and says you should stop what you're doing or you should do this instead, we spit in its face and go and do the very thing we know we shouldn't. There's a popular old story of St. Augustine, who he had a pear tree at home, some good pears, but he and his mates one day when he was young, they saw someone else's pear orchard and they thought they'd go grab some pears. Pears back home were actually better than the ones there, but they still ate a few, and they took a bundle and left the rest on the ground, and when they got home they had enough, fed them to the pigs. And Augustine said it wasn't because we wanted the pears. We had better ones at home. They were more tasty. These ones weren't even any good. We only stole them because we could, because we wanted to steal them, because they weren't ours. Isn't that amazing? But actually that's what sin, the seed of sin, and a sinful heart does. The more the law restricts us and tries to put a lid on sin, the more sin pushes against it. You see the old park bench with wet paint on it, what do you want to do? You know, touch it and see if it is. Half the time the sign's been there for a week anyway. But no, we do not do what we want to do, and instead we do the very thing we hate. So does that make the law evil? Paul says, the law which is good, does that bring death to us? No way. Paul says that was sin. Sin in me bringing about death. The law is good, and it's come actually to show sin to be what it truly is, to show its true colours. Utterly sinful, sinful beyond measure. How many people wearing glasses here? Quite a few. Can you remember the first time you went to the optometrist and you thought, yeah, I can see okay. No, I'm struggling a little bit, but I can see okay. And then he does a few little clicks and clicks and shows you a little bit here and there and does some tests, and you can even read most of the way down the funny chart with the letters. And then he, a couple of flicks, and says, how's it look now? Like, wow, I didn't know what I was missing out on. That's what I could be seeing. You can actually see the leaves on the trees, not just a green blob. Who's had that sort of... No, some of you, good. When the law comes, it's a bit like getting those corrective lenses. All of a sudden we see sin for what it really is. Does that make the law bad? No. No way. It was sin through the law, through what is good, that shows us what sin is, and actually that sin might become utterly sinful. We wouldn't see it as sin if it wasn't for the law. It's there, but we don't notice it, not as much. And we actually think we're getting on pretty well without it, the law, because our sin doesn't really bother us much without the true clarity and holiness of the law, does it? But when the law comes, sin sort of jumps out at us and jumps up in us in stark clarity for what it is. Deadly sin. And in its deadliness, it jumps to life, goes on tempting us and deceiving us, and kills us with regards to our relationship with God. The day you eat of it, you will surely die. Sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law, Paul says, is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. It's not evil. The law is not sin. But although the law is the way of life given to us by God, and it promises life and blessing through it, the law cannot save us. Instead, it shows us up how much we need to be saved. So it's a really good thing to hear that you're no longer under the law, but under grace. Because grace will save you. Christ will save you. The law won't. So likewise, brothers and sisters, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. At which point I need to surrender my desires, sinful or not, just ambitious, of wanting to get through the whole chapter in one hit. We need to leave it there. But as we leave it there, in Romans 7, you can go home and read it, there's actually a change of the tense of the verbs with where we're up to, from verse 13 to verse 14. Up till now, it's all been past tense. Verse 14 onwards, it becomes present tense. And there's a good reason for that. We'll have a look at it next week. But as we leave it where we have, with the revelation of our need to be saved, what we find is that as Christians who have been saved in Christ, we're left with two great cries of the Christian heart, which we're going to hear next week. Because there's a battle, isn't there, that wages within us between the spirit and the flesh, as Paul puts it in Galatians. And in all this, as we wrestle, just one with just how it works theologically and intellectually, but just in life, practically and pastorally as well. And we're left with these two great cries. Wretched man or woman that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? But we're not left there, are we? Because the next one is, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, our husband, our saviour. And as I'll say next week, I don't want to leave us there this week, don't ever read Romans 7 and think of yourself in Romans 7 and put a full stop at the end of verse 25 just because there's big bold chapter 8 coming up. Keep on reading. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's where we're heading next week. So there's a teaser, a trailer. See you then. Amen.